this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. Diana, why don't you, could you read for us the first reading? It's from the second book of Maccabees.
It happened that seven brothers with their mother were arrested and tortured with whips and scourges by the king, who was Antiochus, to force them to eat pork in violation of God's law, of course. So one of the brothers, speaking for the other, said, "What do you expect to achieve by questioning us? We are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." At the point of death, he said, "You accursed fiend, you are depriving us of this present life, but the king of the world will raise us up to live again forever. It is for his laws that we are dying." After him, the third suffered their cruel sport. He put out his tongue at once, so they could cut it off, when told to do so, and bravely held out his hands as he spoke these noble words. He put out his hands to be cut off because they left out some of that really gross stuff. "It was from heaven that I received these. For the sake of his laws, I disdain them. From him, I hope to receive them again." Even the king and the attendants marveled at the young man's courage because he regarded his sufferings as nothing. After he died, they tortured and maltreated the fourth brother in the same way. When he was near death, he said, "It is my choice to die at the hands of men, with the hopes God gives of being raised up by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." I need a scroll. There you go.
We're done. That's the end of it. Yeah. We have the theme of the resurrection.
Yep.
Sorry, one preliminary question. What does sport mean here? After him, the third suffered their cruel sport.
Like they're having fun. Sport as in.
Yeah, I'm sorry, cruel sport. That's that's an expression in English.
Yeah.
It would be like sort of like having fun.
Yeah.
Like having fun at someone's expense, like making sport of someone is to sort of have, it's usually, I think it's almost always a negative connotation.
Always.
They're saying cruel sport, but that might be a slight redundancy. Like when you make sport of someone, you're like having fun at their expense.
You're making fun of them.
It's like a cat, when a cat plays with a dead.
Do you mean they were having fun doing this?
Yeah.
Yes, because they're kind of objectifying these guys and they're putting them down.
Well, they're torturing them to death.
That's right. It's worse than
they're in addition to hurting their feelings, they're
right.
Right. They're standing around laughing and having fun with each other.
Exactly. Right. It's shocking. But it's not hard at all to find examples of this going on in real life. And also, you know, I just was looking up for something with my high school students. I was looking up clips from Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. Mm-hmm. And he really brings out the sadistic quality of the scourging, you know, the scourging at the pillar, which is, I think, the most difficult part of that movie to watch.
Yeah.
But there you see the cruel sport of the Romans. They were kind of having fun with torturing Christ, and Gibson brings that out.
Is there the sense that there's a little competition, like, oh, you cut off his tongue, watch me, I'm going to cut off his hands, that kind of stuff too, like doing
maybe,
each other?
Maybe, I don't know that that's essential to the meaning. I just think it's they're amusing themselves, or kind of they're having a good time.
Challenging themselves, maybe.
Yeah, but unfortunately, that confirms my suspicion that you go down to the last paragraph. After he had died, they tortured and maltreated the fourth brother in the same way. At that point, I thought, could they be tortured just for the kicks? I mean, you know, for the, it's terrible, it was terrible to think, but this seems to be the case according to what you're explaining.
Yeah, that's right. And I think you find, I was just reading Viktor Frankl's book about man's quest. He describes his experience of the Holocaust. He was in one of the camps. Mm-hmm. And it was the sadism. It's like bullying. I mean, you see it at every level. Yeah. Like children on a playground will bully each other and just have, they'll just have the time of their lives, you know, being cruel to one another. Yeah, Laura?
But isn't this all put within the context of a theological context, in the sense that the Jews are just being punished for their beliefs? I mean, it's despite all the, whether the punishers are enjoying it or not, I mean, it really is the case that it's that the Maccabees are sort of like the models for faithful Jews, and they endure everything.
Yeah, that's right. That there was this Antiochus Epiphanes. There was Alexander the Great brought the Greeks down, and then there were he died at the age in his 40s, I think. He died young, and he didn't really set up any succession. And his there were some wars. They're called the Wars of the Diadochi. And Diadochi, I think in Greek, just means the successors. So these were the kind of the lieutenants of Alexander, who came to possess big chunks of the land he took over. And they were at war with each other, but then things kind of settled out. And I think the Jews got along pretty well with the Jews until this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, came along. And he set up a statue of a god in the Jewish temple. Normally the Greeks respected the Jewish, they didn't understand, and they kind of mocked the Jewish obsession with this one god, but they basically respected it. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the one who sort of overturned the apple cart and precipitated this persecution. You can see the eating of pork. It's kind of interesting. I mean, I'm going to invoke my Rene Girard obsession here, but the eating of pork, you know, it's, everybody knows that the Jews don't eat pork. I mean, that's the Jews have all kinds of dietary laws, but that's the one that everybody knows about. Mm-hmm. But the Bible doesn't really give a reason for why pork was forbidden. It doesn't really say, oh, well, this is why. Mm-hmm. And I have an idea as to why. And I actually got this from, of all people, Christopher Hitchens. He pointed in his book, God Is Not Great, where he it's a diatribe against faith and against religion. But he points out the fact that in Papua New Guinea, they call human flesh, this is where cannibalism was practiced, they call human flesh long pig.
Long pig. Okay.
Because human flesh, this is going to maybe diminish your ability to enjoy the next pulled pork sandwich you eat, but it apparently pork tastes like human flesh and vice versa. And I think that the Jews, so cannibalistic religious rituals involve the consumption of human flesh. And I think that the Jewish prohibition on pork, you see, the Jews would do, They observed this custom that they referred to building a hedge around the law. The Jews, if the law said not, well, there's actually an easy example. The law says you could only whip a person 40 times. You weren't allowed to. And so a faithful Jewish person would only whip a person 39 times. That way, doing it, making the restriction of the law even more strict would diminish the possibility of ever transgressing it. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. So I think that this prohibition on the consumption of pork was like, we don't want to have anything that even looks like or seems like this pagan practice of eating human flesh. You see what I mean?
Yeah,
I like that. But the only trouble is pork wasn't really singled out, was it? It was two cloved.
Well, in this reading, it's all about pork.
But still in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, wherever the rule is, I don't know what the reason is, but cover all the animals that have this cloven hoof.
And maybe it's from this reading that pork gets a lot of attention because, you know, I don't know why.
Maccabees isn't in the Jewish Bible and it isn't in the Protestant Bible. The only one I have in it is the Catholic Bible. So
this is certainly the Jewish scriptures.
It has to be in the Jewish Bible because when Mel Gibson was going to make a movie about the Maccabees, protested against his doing that because that was their story and they didn't want him.
Really, I've read that Maccabees is not in the Jewish Bible. It's a book, but it's part of the Apocrypha, separate part of the Apocrypha.
Well, it was removed. It was a part of the Jewish Bible. It's in what's called the Septuagint, the Septuagint.
Well, that was the Greek, wasn't it?
It was a translation from Hebrew to Greek, and at the Council of Jamnia, which occurred, I think, in the year around the year 70 or maybe the year 68. It was a council among Jewish scholars and Jewish leaders. Right. And they removed from the Bible at that point any book that did not have a Hebrew text.
Right.
And the Book of Maccabees, I think, was originally composed in Greek. You see, some of the books that were excluded may have been written in Hebrew originally, but the Hebrew original was lost. Mm-hmm. So the only thing that survived at the Council of Jamnia, if the only thing surviving at the Council of Jamnia was a Greek version, it was excluded from the Bible.
Okay,
and, there you go. Of course, the Council of Jamnia, it's important to remember that the Council of Jamnia was an anti-Christian council.
Oh.
It was because it's kind of strange that in the Septuagint, which is this Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it was strangely well suited to the Christian claims.
I see.
So, for example, in the text of Isaiah, the text of Isaiah is at Isaiah 6, I should know that, but where it says a virgin will conceive and bear a child and his name will be Emmanuel. In Hebrew, it doesn't say virgin. In the Hebrew, it just says like a young woman. But when it was translated into Greek, the specific word for virgin was used. So that's really well suited to the Christian claim of the virgin birth. So the Jewish leaders wanted to go back to the Hebrew text, which was less well suited to support the Christian claims about about Jesus as the Messiah. You see what I mean?
Yeah. Did they cut that Isaiah out too then?
Well, no, the text is there, but it just isn't translated as virgin.
I see. Okay. See,
it's interesting too that prior to the Council of Jamnia, the Septuagint, again, this Greek translation of the Bible, it was regarded as a divinely inspired translation.
Oh.
That's where the word, within the word Septuagint, I don't know the full etymology of the word, but you hear seven. And the story went that, or kind of the legend said that 70 different rabbis translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek.
Oh.
And they all came up with the same exact translation.
Like magic or mystical or something.
Yeah, that this was like a divine. Okay. This okay. was like a divine communication.
Okay.
And so that was the belief, and so the Septuagint was regarded as a divinely inspired translation. But then at the Council of Jamnia, it was declared to be a work of the devil.
Oh no!
Precisely because Christians were making such use of it.
Oh
yeah. And I did a lot of Hebrew study in seminary. And then I found out that somebody pointed out that the gospel writers only ever quote the Septuagint. They don't quote the original Hebrew. And I thought, well, what am I doing then?
Father, can you spell the name of that council? Council of what?
Yeah, the Council of Jamnia. There's a Wikipedia.
Oh, there it is. Yeah.
Council of Jamnia.
I never heard of that.
It was in 70 AD, but it was before the destruction of the temple. I can't imagine after the destruction of the temple. Okay. And it was, there's a nice little Wikipedia. And this is something to bear in mind too. You know, when the Protestants put their Bible together at the time of the Reformation, they went back to the Council of Jamnia. Like they followed the same rubric as the Council of Jamnia and only included in the Old Testament books that had a Hebrew version.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
But there's an irony there that these Protestants were following the rubrics of an anti-Christian Jewish council. You know, there's something kind of strange about that.
And, yeah.
but it is true that they, as you point out, Diana, it's not as though these books have been banished to the outer darkness. I mean, they're often published in the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
They're often published in Protestant Bibles, but they're just not listed as the canonical texts. But Catholics just sort of stuck to what was going on. But this is a long answer to a small question. But the Book of Maccabees, I mean, it's in the Catholic Bible. And now
it's in like the Catholic, the Greek, I think, the Slavic. There was a whole list of Orthodox.
I think the original Hebrew text and the Protestant Bibles would be the ones that excluded it. But at any rate, I mean, getting back to the pork business, maybe this is the text that sort of gives pork this clear significance. I knew Jews in college who weren't particularly observant, who violated the kosher laws all over the place, who loved seafood, for example, but who just would not touch pork. And they regarded pork, they had like a visceral aversion to it. They were like revolted by the thought of eating pork. So that, you know, and maybe it comes from this text. As you say, Diana, I mean, pork isn't necessarily singled out in the book of Leviticus, but here it certainly is. I mean, this kind of cruel sport was a big part of pagan rituals, was a big part of sacrifice. There was a certain cruelty directed towards the victim of the sacrifice, whether that victim was a human or an animal victim. The pagan rituals often, the cruel sport that sort of kind of comes up in this context is seen there too. And so but you have here, I mean, we've spent a lot of time in the first reading. We should skip ahead a little bit here, but just to get to the point, of course, here emerges the idea of living for the next life. You know, this life doesn't matter. The body, our fleshly existence, our worldly existence is radically subordinated to the hereafter. And but you see here these men explicitly believe in the resurrection. This becomes interesting in the gospel because Jesus has a conflict with the Sadducees.
Yes.
And they only believed in the first five books of the Bible.
Right.
They did not accept the prophets and they did not accept the wisdom literature. And they wouldn't have accepted something like this either. But the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection because it was not mentioned in the first five books. According to them, it isn't mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. But as we're going to see, Jesus has another opinion. Jesus insists to them that it is mentioned in the first five books. Francisco.
Yes, I'm putting things together. And I was reminded of the gratuitous and in unhealthy cruelty of the guys who, after scourging Jesus, put a crown of thorns on him. And this, to me, looks infrahuman, sounds like satanic. And that's actually, right. I don't know why we pray after the Mass. It started recently, the wickedness and the snares of the devil.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So for me, this is all the third work of the devil all along there.
Yeah.
And maybe right. our sensitivity or compassion or whatever has been brought on by Jesus, the advent of this third person son to put things straight. I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I think becoming the victim of this cruelty is certainly, I mean, certainly what Jesus, and he, you know.
The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, is that right?
They did. Mm-hmm.
Is this from the second book of the Maccabees? Okay.
And St. Paul has similar statements like this, you know, that the sufferings of this life are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And, you know, this is the same, you see, that basic idea is very recognizably present in this text. We have another reading from St. Paul. I don't know, Laura, do you feel like reading
Sure.
that? Second mm-hmm. Thessalonians?
Okay. A reading from the Gospel, Second Thessalonians of St. Paul. Brothers and sisters, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting encouragement and good hope through his grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good deed and word. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may speed forward and be glorified, as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and wicked people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. We are confident of you in the Lord that what we instruct you, you are doing and will continue to do. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the endurance of Christ. Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So the endurance of Christ. See, so he had to endure this kind, and he mentions guard you from the evil one. So I think implicitly he's okay.
Yeah, that's right. And he refers to perverse wickedness, which cruelty is wanton cruelty is certainly a fits that description. So yeah, some of those themes from the first reading reappear here in a way that's great. There was a philosopher who died within the past 20 years. He's very atheistic and very, you know, his philosophy is very just he was a very sophisticated guy. He was a beautiful writer. And he would his philosophy would comment on literary works. His name was Richard Rorty, and he was a kind of a big deal in American 20th century philosophy, and he mentioned that Christianity, the one and only, as far as he could tell, the one and only contribution that Christianity made to, I don't know, human life, human culture, human civilization, human sensibilities, was an aversion to cruelty. Like that's what, you know, I thought it was interesting that this atheistic philosopher who really didn't esteem Christianity very much was able to see that that's what kind of, that was the legacy of Christianity. And it's interesting too, because of course, you know, the Christian church is maligned nowadays for being cruel. You know, it's like that we're mean to homosexuals, or we're cruel to divorced and remarried people, or like all of the avert. It's funny that the Christian church is kind of judged by the standard that it gave to the world. at least according to Richard Rorty, you know, that the moral strictures are seen as mean-spirited and maybe perverse and wicked, for that matter. Francisco?
Yeah, allow me to point out that there is an essential difference between this cruelty or the, because in the case of this king and is rejoicing in the cruelty. See what I mean? For the sake, is the cruelty for the, actually, I suppose that, I think it's the Koreans, this yin-yang theory, the opposites. And I have my own theory that the creation is a zero sum, as it were. And it's very comforting because if you think of all this wickedness and cruelty, you think, okay, but there is something that compensates all this thing and is worth it, you know?
Yeah.
So the thing is that what this philosopher was right, that the Christianity brings this, because Christianity is bringing God, which this contraposition, I said, is that, on the contrary, God rejoices in the good and the, for the sake of the good, and accept his own suffering, whereas Satan and all these other people is on the contrary, they like the Pharisees, they are aggravated by the good of the others and they relish the bad of others.
So, right. Interesting. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a rich, I agree. That's all I have to say, I guess.
I just took a little divergence while you guys were talking to look up the origin of the prayer to Saint Michael, because that's what you were referring to, Francisco, the end of Mass. And, you know, it's from 1886, and it was composed by Pope Leo XIII. So it has a kind of recent origin to it, actually. And I wonder, I don't know it. I don't know anything about Pope Leo XIII, I'm ashamed to say, but I don't. So I don't know what was the inspiration behind the prayer.
Well, Leo XIII, I bet you anything, there's a Wikipedia article on this too. Leo, there's a Wikipedia on.
God bless Wikipedia. I hate to say it. You can find anything.
You know what's interesting too? I was cruising the Council of Jamnia, and I don't know if you've heard this or if you agree with it, Father, but it says here that a Heinrich Graetz concluded in 1871 that there was a Council of Jamnia, as if maybe not everybody thinks that's where it came from. It's very interesting.
I don't know.
This became the scholarly consensus for much of the 20th century. Interesting, eh?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, let's see. The Wikipedia article mentions that.
Does it?
Here's the Council of Jamnia. You see it on my screen here, the Council of Jamnia. Down at the bottom, it says, the 20th century evangelical scholar F.F. Bruce thought that it was probably unwise to talk as if there were a council or synod of Jamnia which laid down the limits of the Old Testament canon. Whoops, sorry about that. Other scholars have since joined in, and today the theory is largely discredited. I did not know that.
Who knew?
Some hold that the Hebrew canon was established during the Hasmonean dynasty.
Hasmonean, that comes up. That was a... Hasmonean.
Yeah, it just was like
today's reading somehow. Sadducees, I just ran into that. Hasmoneans. That's a rename after something happened, right? Does that ring a bell to you, Father?
I can't. I don't remember. I don't know that I ever knew this. Let's see here. Rolling down.
Well, we're brushing up your 2002 scholarship, that's for sure. I don't know if this is going to help your
It's fine. I've never heard that the Council of Jamnia was sort of called into question. I tell you, this with Bible scholarship, you have to be so cautious. I mean, there's so many bad ideas and then they quietly get debunked, and you don't find out about it. It doesn't make it to the cover of the New York Times, or the Hasmonean diet. I just don't know what that is, if I'm being totally honest. Yeah, it must be the Greek Hyrcanus.
How did the Maccabees get lost then? What did it say? It wasn't at that council, but that they just got rid of. Oh, there was. Go back there. Where?
Oh, wait. Here? Wait.
Yeah.
These are the readings. You wanted to go back to.
There. It says, oops. I don't think this is where it was in the other one. I don't know, but it said very specifically something about Maccabees.
Oh, this could it have been the readings?
No.
Okay.
I don't know where it went. Sorry about that. Did I just see it? Where I just saw the word Maccabees in something you were going through. I don't know.
Huh.
It says here the Hasmonean dynasty was descendants of the Maccabee family, but you already said that, right, Father?
No.
Or what you'd read? This is according to Flavius Josephus.
Oh, yeah, here it is, Laura.
Oh, okay, there it is, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so maybe the Hasmoneans were the ones who were the Maccabean revolts. Effected a liberation such that it created this Hasmonean dynasty, which is a Jewish dynasty that ruled in the place of the Greeks.
Yes, it ruled 143 BCE. So this is after Christ, way after Christ. Well,
right,
100 years after Christ.
Go ahead, excuse me.
Well, I just think that the Maccabean revolt was successful, and it created this Jewish dynasty that was able to rule independently of the Greeks.
So why did they get rid of the Book of Maccabees is my question.
Oh, yeah. I don't know.
We don't have the answer to that yet. We'll have to work on that this week.
Yeah, I'll take a look at that.
And then you're going to set up that little email to us or whatever.
Yeah,
we find things, we want to share them with you, but then we go on, we have to move on. But
that's
there,
right.
It is all the way down here.
Yeah, so this must have been the kingdom that the Maccabees kind of carved out for them. And then the Seleucid dynasty, that was the remnant of the Greek Empire. The Seleucids were the or Seleucids, maybe is the way it's pronounced.
Was it Ptolemy? I don't know how to pronounce that. PTO Ptolemy.
Yeah, he was a Greek guy. Yeah.
And Seleucids, they coexisted. They were different regions, I believe.
Yeah, because I think they were the different. There again, those were like different sections of Alexander's empire.
Yes, yes. The Ptolemy was more Mesopotamia, and Seleucid was more Turkey.
Oh no, Ptolemy was Egypt. Cleopatra was a descendant of that
right.
Greek. She was Greek. Yeah, I mean everyone's. Yes. She wasn't really African. She was a Greek. So okay, good. Well, hey, let's get to the gospel here. I'll read the gospel. Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Okay.
Some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, came forward and put this question to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us: if someone's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman, but died childless. The second and the third married her, and likewise, all the seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. Now at the resurrection, whose life will that woman be? For all seven had been married to her. Jesus said to them, the children of this age marry and remarry, but those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like angels, and they are the children of God, because they are the ones who will rise. That the dead will rise, even Moses made known in the passage about the bush, when he called out, Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus
Christ.
So, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, and they claim that the resurrection is not present in the first five books of the Bible, what are called the books of Moses. Mm-hmm. And they were preoccupied with the temple. And they were preoccupied with the temple, and they took a very literalistic view of the Bible. And so Jesus is actually refuting an important claim they make when he said, you know, Jesus is referring to the burning bush and saying that the burning bush is an indication of the resurrection. So, and that's the Jesus, that's the claim that Jesus makes in the passage about the bush, that the dead will rise, even Moses made known in the passage about the bush.
Yeah.
So this is Jesus really pushing back and refuting the Sadducee claim that the resurrection, and it has to be admitted that the resurrection is not referred to explicitly within the first five books of the Bible. There's no explicit reference to it. You don't begin getting references to it until the writings of the prophets. But I guess what Jesus is claiming is that it's there implicitly, and then it's made explicit later by the prophets.
I don't understand this, Father Mike, that when he called out, Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I don't get it. I don't get how that's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Can you explain that to me?
Wait, what are you talking about?
It's at the end of.
Yeah, I see it. Yeah. But what is the.
I just don't get the connection between Moses calling out, Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.
Yeah.
And he is not God of the dead, but the living, for to him all are alive.
You don't understand that line.
I don't understand.
Yeah, okay, no, this yeah. I just want to make sure I understood your question. Yeah.
I don't know what the question is, but it doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot there. There's
no,
a lot.
No, but I beg to differ, because this statement, there's no connection, is the same thing, the same proposition. The idea is that since God cannot be the God of dead people, that does not make sense to have creatures or whatever dead, is the God of living people. Therefore, Abraham must be alive, and so and it's an eternal life. Does that?
Oh, yes, of course, because by the time of Moses, these patriarchs were dead. Is that your point?
Yeah, that's my point, yeah.
Yeah, that so by the time Moses is in the book of Exodus comes after the book of Genesis. So by the time Moses lived, I mean, his events are described in the book of Exodus. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long gone. And they were dead. But Moses, God is known still as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of these guys. They, as Francisco says, they must still, in some sense, be alive. Right. You see, if they're going to, you see that?
Doesn't
work for me. No, what he's saying is that those Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still live that makes sense, because that's who their ancestors are.
Yeah, exactly. They're ancestors, but I don't get that they're alive. I really, really don't.
When someone dies, like the soul, the idea of the immaterial soul. They obviously haven't been resurrected yet, which maybe would be a difficulty. I mean, maybe if someone were inclined to push back against what Jesus has said, they might say, well, okay, they're alive, their souls have gone to God, their souls are all around us maybe, but that doesn't mean that they've been raised from the dead.
Yeah.
In fact, they certainly haven't been at this point. Yeah. That can't be Jesus's point. You follow what I mean? So, I mean,
I
the idea-
that's his point. I agree.
Like as Laura points out, like the idea of, it's just the idea of like the, you know, the old idea of the eternal soul, that Christ at the very least is referring to that.
I mean it says that up above when he says that those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, they can no longer die.
Yeah. Oh.
Are like angels, and they are the children of God because they are the ones who will rise. So that, I think, goes back to what you're implying, Father Mike.
Thank you, Laura. I think you hit it. They
yeah,
can no
okay,
longer
good.
Die. That's
yeah.
the line.
Yeah, they can no longer
nice,
die.
Nice, 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 nice. Good job.
Yeah. And, yeah, but even like the idea of, I had a young woman who was about to get married. Mm-hmm. She was about to get married, and she was really bothered by this. She said, why is it that you're not married in heaven? Like, she was marrying her husband, and she wanted to be married forever. She was in love with the guy. She didn't want, you know, she didn't want it to end. And she thought, or maybe she thought, like, gee, I'm going through all this trouble of getting married. Why isn't this forever? And I, you know, and she was, I'm sure she was referring to this passage. And the thing that I told her, and that which I still kind of believe, is that in heaven, there's actually more marriage rather than less. You know, that we're, in a sense, we're married to everybody in heaven. That the heaven, our capacity to love and to know other people is magnified and amplified to such an extent. Our bodies, as it were, the resurrected body, is capable of a communion and fellowship that doesn't require the exclusivity that's associated with earthly marriage. You see what I mean?
Uh-huh.
Like our capacity to know and love is sort of freed from the constraints that we are used to in the here and now.
Well, I think that word for they are like angels alludes to what you say. You lose your humanity in heaven to a certain extent. And you go yeah. up, you go up a level,
right? And there is no, you know, so much of the way we live is conditioned by death, and so much of what we're used to is conditioned by death, and when death is gone, things can be different,
mm-hmm.
you know. And even like this idea of succession, you know, because of course this guy is talking about this woman who's married and doesn't have any children, and there's this succession of brothers, but they all end up dying and everybody's childless. But down here, you know, Jesus is talking about the God of Abraham, he's talking about a succession of generations.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our need to reproduce, you know, humanity would fall out of existence if we didn't reproduce new generations. You know, so the reality of reproduction is, in some sense, a response to death. You know, if we didn't reproduce, the human person would fall away. And John Paul II brings this out in his book, Love and Responsibility. There's actually a Latin phrase. It's procreatio continua creatio est, which means procreation is continuing creation.
Oh, right.
So procreation is necessary because we would pass out of existence if we couldn't procreate. But of course, that presupposes the reality of death. And once the reality of death is taken away, you know, marriage and procreation is no longer kind of a burning issue. Francisco, yeah.
My trick works, finally.
Yeah, you're right.
Okay, I think we face here what in physics is known as hidden variables. Because if I remember right, some of you in the oratory, in the homily, mentioned the fact that these guys, what they had in mind was not so much the marriage as the legal or spiritual, but the having sex, being married, means having sexual access to. And that's why they mentioned the children and whatever, is what you were saying about reproducing and the need, because death is present. Right. And that's, I suppose, is when Jesus says that, you know, they will be like angels, and reproduction and does not make sense. So, right. And therefore, as Laura, I think, if I'm not mistaken, said that in a way we lose our humanity because we don't have any more these needs or limitation, as Father Mike said, that we had this kind of unity. In a way, everybody will be married to everybody else. Everybody. I'm saying something, mm-hmm. but you know what I mean.
But without our physicality, right.
That's right.
I love that you pointed out that Jacob is the son of Isaac, is the son of Abraham. That's beautiful. That's just beautiful. I passed right over that.
Yeah, it's
more depth to it. Yeah, it's almost like I guess he knew about DNA or something. You know, it's
right. Yeah, he made it. Another feature, we're getting close to when Francisco's going to have to depart, but and we should be thinking about wrapping up too, for that matter. But one of the things I think about in this is the concern that this last line where God is not the God of the dead but of the living, for to him all are alive.
Yeah.
And there's a way that we can be dead without knowing it.
Yes.
That this is a like dead inside or something.
Yes.
You know, one of the things, or we can see death as a kind of a friend, or a death is and I don't mean people who are in the extreme end of life, because we're all acquainted with circumstances where the death of someone can be a kind of a relief when the person's suffering terribly, and death is just the cessation of their suffering, their physical infirmity, and those situations can be agonizing. But for the thing I have in mind specifically is, you know, when people say something like, "I'm glad I won't live to see it," you know what I mean? Like people say that. And a friend of mine went to England. He was traveling in England, and he said he heard "I'm glad I won't live to see it" so often that he was starting to think of it as like it was the new "have a nice day." It's like, instead of saying, you know, but you know, when we talk about, you know, nuclear proliferation or the despoiling of the environment, it's something like climate change, the difficulties that future generations are going to see, we might be inclined to say, I'm glad I won't live to see it. But this, but you know, at the resurrection of the dead, at the resurrection, we're all gonna, like the way we live, in as much as the way we live burdens future generations.
9 o'clock.
Like that's going to be taken into account at the resurrection of the dead. That we ought to be concerned for future generations. You know, we ought to be concerned for the consequence for what we're leaving them, and we ought to be concerned to think about the social condition, the ecological condition, the economic condition that we're leaving for future generations. And to just say, well, I'm gonna despoil the environment, grab all the money I can, not worrying about the financial crash it will result in later on. I'm gonna do what I can. And you know what? I'll be dead before the chickens come home to roost. Mm. Like there's a kind of a deathliness around that sensibility. Like to not understand, again, like Christ is pointing out the succession of generations. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of everybody in it together. And he's the God of, there's this connection of persons between generations, you know, and of course, you think about someone like St. Paul or the other apostles, they did their work precisely to provide for a Christian church that was going to reach, you know, people for all time. Like they were thinking of the long term. They were thinking of, and when somebody says, "I'm glad I won't live to see it," what they're saying is, "I'm not living for the long term. You know, I'm counting on death to save me from the consequence of all my bad actions. I'm counting on death to save me from the consequences of sin and injustice."
But then why do they prefer to think like that? Because a question, a lingering, nagging question I have as we read through these passages, which I think they show kind of collective maturity of mankind from that brutal cruelty of I was thinking of the Pietà, the Michelangelo, the compassion of brought by So one, this question I have, I just put forward because obviously we cannot answer immediately, but why do people believe what they believe? I'm thinking of all those different versions, questions, analysis of the Bible, so many different Bibles. Why do they put in or take out different? That's the question. And I suppose that maybe Jesus tried to put an end to that by sending the Holy Spirit. And yeah. One thing, Father Mike, that sometimes you remind us that what Jesus really cannot stand is one thing, hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. And the other thing is what Peter did to think as men, not as God. And the thing is that we substitute what our own design interest to the designs, the will of God, which I presume did Luther and everybody else. So what I'm saying is that, and I think this may be helpful before I, that we need to be very careful that what we think, what we believe, we honestly think is the truth, not because it conforms with our to our own interest. And that's the
only thing. That's great. Well, why don't we close there? I know, Francisco, you're going to need to go. We may as well close. That way we can...
Wait, I have one more thought for you, Father.
Okay, yeah.
I can't find it here, but I noticed that this Luke has a lot about a fig tree. I don't know where I was reading it, but when he comes to that fig tree and it doesn't bear fruit and he makes it wither and die.
Yeah.
I feel that intuition that has something to do with, this is somehow connected to the fig tree. I can't explain
yeah,
that.
Sorry,
take a look into that.
I'll give it some thought.
Yeah.
I'll give it some thought, but nothing leaps to mind at the moment.
Yeah.
So why don't we, I'll keep that in mind, but let's close with a prayer and I'll give you a blessing. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May the souls of all the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace.
Amen. May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
Amen. The Lord be with you.
Amen.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.